You know, when I think of that song, one of the things that I actually think about is a time that we have to look forward to. When I think about Jesus Christ returning and sitting on a throne, and for 1,000 years to realize that this earth will be run by the King, and to think that every face on this planet will see Him. And it's a time when every breath will indeed praise the Lord. Now, it doesn't ultimately end that way, because we know what happens at the end of that 1,000-year reigns, but or the 1,000-year reign, but ultimately Christ takes care of it at that point as well, and then on into eternity, where indeed every single breath will praise Him. And what a joy that'll be, because I don't know about you, but I struggle sometimes with making every breath praise Him. So that nasty sin beast that likes to dwell within us makes it a little bit difficult. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We started a series a couple weeks ago on the 7 I Am passages in the Gospel of John. Just going to tell you what those are briefly. Dustin's already covered two of them. I appreciate Dustin filling in for me last week. As you know, Dustin and I have been sharing some teaching responsibilities here, and so last week at 7 o'clock in the morning, I had to text him and say, I can't make it, can you do it? And so he jumped in and took over last week, and so we mixed up the arrangement a little bit. He was prepared to teach on I Am the Door and the Great Shepherd this week, but he did that last week because of this. But the 7 I Ams of John: I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine. So these 7 statements by Jesus in the Gospel of John, it's been an interesting study for me because, like many people, you know, we kind of read through these things and we think we know what they mean. We think we know what they represent. And I'll have to be real frank with you. Some of these, as I've spent time investigating these and getting into it, it was like, and Dustin and I have talked about this at times, when you learn to study inductively, when you learn to basically start getting into doing a more in-depth research on a Bible passage, just reading it and meditating on it, when you go through the Scriptures expositorially and you teach and you're able to mine the depths of what's there, it's almost like seeing in color versus black and white. And that's the way I felt with this study myself personally, is as I looked at some of these, I'm like, wow, I didn't realize that that's what he really meant by that. I've just assumed, as I've read some of these phrases, some of these statements, that I knew what they meant. And so even in my own study, I've preached through the Gospel of John once before, and I'm seeing things for the first time in this study. And I think Dustin would probably agree. He's back there shaking his head. So I'm hoping that through this series here, that what you'll see is sort of some of these things in a new light, maybe with a little bit more depth. And what we've been trying to answer is, what exactly did Jesus mean by this claim? And so with each one of these claims, when he says, I'm the gate, or I'm the good shepherd, exactly what did he mean by that, to make sure that we understand him properly? And so this morning, we're going to look at his statement from John chapter 8, verse 12, which is his claim that he was the light of the world. And this one, to me, out of all of these, probably was the biggest eye-opener. Okay? It's probably the biggest eye-opener. And to Dustin's credit, part of that is because of a comment that Dustin had made in some of his notes from a time previous to this, when he had taught on this, that sort of tripped something in my mind as we began to study it. And it had to do with the festival going on at the time and the backdrop of what's happening at this. So I'm hoping to answer the question today, exactly what did Jesus mean when he said, I am the light of the world? So turn to John chapter 8. We're looking at verse 12 primarily, but we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit today. But let's just do some reading here to start with. John chapter 8, we're starting in verse 12. He says, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying of him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So we're going to be focusing on verse 12 and trying to understand exactly what Jesus meant. What was he telling the Pharisees and the crowd when he says, "I am the light"? Now there's some textual background that we have to cover here, some contextual background that'll give us kind of an idea of what was happening. Jesus actually made this statement at a time referred to as the Festival of Booths. I want you to go back to chapter 7. And some of your Bibles may even have a little heading there at the beginning of chapter 7 that says, "Jesus teaches at the feast," or something like that. And what we basically find here is that it was the Feast of Booths, and Jesus' brothers had come to him and basically encouraged him to go down to Jerusalem and to do his magic there. If you want to be known, Jesus, you got to go down and do it where everybody's at. You see, everybody was in Jerusalem at this time. They had all come in at this time. And so there's a massive festival going on that lasted a week. And so his brothers took advantage of that and said, "Hey, here's your opportunity to make yourself known. Go and do that." Let's read through parts of that. He says, "After these things," chapter 7, verse 1, "Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near." Basically means it was about to start. "Therefore, his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." So we have this challenge. It's the beginning of the Feast of Booths. His brothers are telling him, "Go down, make yourself known. This is the perfect time to do it." Massive festival. It's sort of like the Ohio State Fair, but in Jerusalem. Everybody's there. It's the place to be. They tell Jesus to go down there and do that. But look at what Jesus says, or what his response to that is. Verse 6, "Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up at this feast because my time is not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." So Jesus decides he's going to stay back. But we find something interesting in the text here, and I won't go through all of it, but what happens next is it says that Jesus waited for the festival to actually start, and then he went up privately. Now, some people struggle with that because they say, "Well, he just told his brothers he wasn't going to go, and then he goes." Well, he told his brothers he wasn't going to go at the beginning. It wasn't his time. He wasn't going to go publicly, he was telling his brothers. Instead, he would do it privately. And so what actually happens is Jesus leaves, and he goes up to the festival, but he does it sort of behind the scenes. Instead of going out and preaching to all the crowds, he does something interesting. He goes into the temple. It begins to simply teach in the temple. And he focuses on two primary things when he goes into the temple. One of them is where he came from. He teaches a little bit about his heritage of where he comes from, his heavenly origins, if you will. But the second thing he teaches on is that he was sent from that heavenly place here on earth as part of his Father's will. And so those two things become the primary focus of his teaching. I have heavenly origins. I'm from where the Father is. And two, the Father has sent me to you. So that's the focus of his teaching in the temple. You actually see that when you look at the rest of this passage. You look at verse 14, you look at verse 28. In fact, I'll just read verse 28. "You both know me and know where I am from," meaning I'm from heaven. You should know that. "And I have not come of myself," come where? To earth. "But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So Jesus has made this declaration in the temple. I am from the Father, and he has sent me here for a purpose. Well, people aren't happy with that statement. It leads to some confrontation. It causes quite a stir and a debate, the text tells us there. Some said, he surely must be the Messiah. So some are ready to accept him as the Messiah. But then it says, but the others wanted to kill him, which means they probably didn't accept him, right? So it causes this controversy. Jesus' teaching is stirring them up, causing divisions. Some say he's the Messiah, some say that he's not. He's a false prophet of some sorts. And it ultimately, in the end, culminates in chapter 8 with a confrontation from the Pharisees. Now, right before that, you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus, the next day, goes back into the temple now to teach. And when he first starts to teach, the Pharisees drag this woman into him, woman caught in adultery, and expect him to judge her. And if you remember the story, Jesus basically tells the men, okay, any of you that are without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. I'll wait. I've got plenty of time. And just one by one, they all walk away. And then Jesus looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers? She says, well, they're all gone. And he said, neither do I condemn you. And he lets her go. Well, that really infuriates the Pharisees. And so that's what leads us into this statement in chapter 8, verse 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 1, where Jesus, verse 12, I'm sorry, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So we've got this statement here. And to me, it almost seems a little bit out of place. He's just gotten done telling this woman that he did not condemn her for her sins. It's an act of mercy and kindness by him. And he then says, I'm the light of the world. Seems a little bit out of place. So what exactly do you mean by it? I'm going to give us a couple of clues here. There's, I think, four clues in this text that help us to understand why Jesus would make that statement at this time. The first one is the fact that it happens to be the Feast of Booths. We've already kind of established that, but the Feast of Booths was also referred to as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of the Ingathering. It took place usually about this time of year, September, October, our time. It was actually on the 15th of the 7th month, okay? And it was their harvest time. And they were supposed to celebrate it every year. And this celebration that would take place would go on for 8 days. It would start on the Sabbath, so it would start on a Saturday. It would go all the way through the following week, and then it would continue celebrating on the second Sabbath. So it lasted for 8 days. It was something that was actually prescribed, dictated in the Old Testament, and it had a number of purposes to it, but one of them was it was a way to celebrate the deliverance of God through the wilderness. The reason they called it the Feast of Booths was to celebrate that they would build tents, and they would live in tents instead of living in their homes. Some of them would construct tents or little homes on top of their house, and they would then live in that, because in their wilderness journey, they lived in tents. They had no permanent structures. And so one of the purposes of this time, this Feast of Booths, was to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. And so they would build these booths, and they would live in these booths for 7 days. But the other part of it was they were supposed to be celebrating God's gifts and provisions to them, which is why it was harvest time. And so in the Old Testament, they were commanded to celebrate this week-long festival with a week of sacrifices and a week of feasting and food and celebration as a way of, again, celebrating God's provision to them and God's deliverance from Egypt. Now, the way this thing worked out was by the time we get to Jesus' day, it was a massive celebration in Jerusalem. Again, think Ohio State Fair kind of celebration. Everybody's coming in from everywhere. They're building tents and little booths everywhere. And at this time, this celebration was sort of broken into two parts. Every morning they would have the sacrifices, and every evening they would have another service referred to as an illumination of lights. And so this ceremony worked kind of like this. In the morning, the priest would actually go from the temple with two large pitchers in his hand, and he would walk to a particular pool, the Pool of Siloam, okay? And one of those pitchers would contain wine. The other was empty. He would go to the pool, and the people would follow him in a procession, a parade, from the temple all the way to this pool, and he would fill the second pitcher with water. And then they would parade all the way back to the temple. And he would take those two pitchers and he would dump them out as an offering to the Lord. And it's probably at that time that the sacrificial offerings would take place as well, as people would bring in their grain offerings and everything else. And that would be the beginning of it. And that started on the very first day. Well, on the second day, starting in the evening, they began the illumination of lights. And this was actually pretty cool. Inside the temple, it's called the Court of Women, they would put up these two giant candelabras, 75 feet tall. Each candelabra would have four big branches. And on the end of each one of those branches was a 10-gallon tub that would be filled with oil. And at the end of the day, the priests would climb up those 75-foot candelabras out over the branches and drop a flame in each one of the bowls. And you can imagine that that time, all of a sudden, boom. Giant bursts of flame and fire in those candelabras. And as they would do that, the whole entire temple would begin to glow. It would cast light down on Jerusalem. You could see it for miles. Now the reason they would do that was it was supposed to represent the Shekinah glory. As they walked through the wilderness, God would come down in a pillar of smoke in the daytime and fire at night. When you think about the glory inside the temple, he would come down into the tent of meeting before they had the temple. He would come down, he would fill that, and it would light up, and it was supposed to represent that. So this period of illumination, or this night or celebration of illumination, was meant to symbolize God's presence with them, not just in the wilderness, but right there in the temple in Jerusalem. So you had this celebration going on with these two aspects of God's provision, and then the sacrifices and the ceremony that would take place with that for God providing. It was a time of thankfulness. And then you have this other time which represents God's illumination or God's presence with the people. Now the reason this is a clue to understanding Jesus' words is, think about this. Jesus standing with the backdrop of this temple that is just lit up and glowing, and Jesus standing there saying, "I'm the light." What a statement that would make. I am the light. This is just a representation. So that's the first clue as to what he might be hinting at. The second clue is actually something that takes place in Isaiah. I want you to turn to Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to what Isaiah says. "There will be no more gloom for who was in anguish." He's referring to Israel there. "In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," talking here about Israel and a surrounding area, "the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, Talmud, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and on his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with the justice and righteousness. And then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Did you catch that? Isaiah was prophesying a time would come where God's light would arrive in Jerusalem, and he would come in the form of a son who would take the throne of David and reign forevermore. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 60, because this theme continues with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, first three verses. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peopleless. But the Lord will rise upon you, and the glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings of brightness, your rising. Lift up your eyes about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms." So again, Isaiah is prophesying a time will come where God's light will shine upon the Israelites. Look down at verse 16 of that same chapter. "You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. They will know that I am the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace of administrators and righteousness your overseers." Jump down to verse 19. "Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over." So what we have in Isaiah is this prophecy that God would send his son at a point, and he would be referred to as God's light, who would shine among his people and ultimately bring all nations to him. What's interesting is that if you look at John chapter 7, Jesus is actually claiming to be this light. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Turn back to John chapter 7. What's interesting about this too, and we won't turn there, but Matthew in chapter 4 actually quotes that Isaiah passage in talking about Christ's inauguration. So Matthew declares Jesus to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy as well. But if you look at John chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, they know where this man is from, but wherever the Christ, whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and have not come, or I have not come on myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" Some in that crowd recognized Jesus was God's fulfillment from Isaiah 60, the son that would be sent to reign on David's throne. If you look at verses 16 of chapter 8, just flip over to chapter 8 again. John chapter 8, verse 16. Jesus says, "But even I, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Goes back to Isaiah 60 again, that God would send his son as light. I want you to flip over to chapter 1 now in John. It's like calisthenics this morning, isn't it? But we follow a very simple rule here. Scripture interprets Scripture. We want to know what Jesus said in Matthew 8, find out what's said elsewhere. Look at the way John introduces his letter, his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the," notice this, "the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." That language is taken right out of Isaiah chapter 60. And John picked up on that. As he began to write his gospel, he said, "He is the light that was promised by Isaiah." Look at verses 6 and following. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but of the will of, or not of the will of man, but of God." So even John, as he begins to pen his letter, tells us that what I'm going to share with you, dear readers, is that Jesus is the light promised by Isaiah. Now, any good Jew would have understood that. And that's why some in the crowd recognized when Jesus was teaching in the temple, and they went, "Ah, he's the Messiah. He's the one that's been sent from God." And so as you begin to look at these clues here, we begin to kind of come up with what exactly Jesus' point was. Well, to go back to the question, exactly what did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the light"? It comes down to one very simple thing. Jesus Christ was claiming, "I am the one promised by God through the prophet Isaiah. I am the light that will take you out of darkness. I am God's presence here on earth among you." And he's doing all of this as he's standing likely in front of this giant flaming temple, light bursting out, and basically saying, "That's nothing but a shadow, because I'm actually the light." What you've been celebrating here has simply been a prediction of who I am. How does that fit with what you've always thought of that statement? I'll be real frank. I've always thought I am the light, thinking, oh, he'd kind of enlighten us, you know, he gives us wisdom and all that. I never quite made the connection that what Jesus was doing is saying, "I'm it. I'm here." He could not have been more clear in his declaration that "I am the one that God sent to save you from your sins. I'm the descendant of David. This temple's all about me." He could not have been any clearer, and some picked up on that. but some didn't. And there's all kinds of other things that light actually represents: goodness and righteousness, wisdom and knowledge, God's presence, and all those things are true here. As you look at that theme of light and the way that even Paul describes it in Colossians, us being taken from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his light, etc., light represents all of those things: wisdom and knowledge and God's presence and righteousness and goodness. But here, first and foremost, it represents the fact that Jesus is exactly what God promised us. And what I love about that is this promise of being sent goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell, the very first thing God does is says, "I'll take care of it because I'm going to send somebody." And we know that he was referring to Jesus' son there. In fact, it's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel from Genesis chapter 3. It's exactly what Jesus is doing. In a not-so-subtle way, thinking that he's just stolen their thunder and their light. Now, there's some other things here, and this is where I want to camp this morning. As Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, he makes a number of promises. There's six of them in this passage in John chapter 8. For those that would ultimately follow him, it's the word he uses, for those that would actually follow him, there's six things that he was guaranteeing them. There's six things that he was promising them. And these things sort of overlap and get repeated to some degree, but I want to just walk through these things. Look at what he says in John chapter 8. Right after he does verse 12, he says this, or the text says this. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Well, Jesus has just said this: "I am the light of the world." And then he says, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness." That was the problem for the Pharisees. They saw themselves as walking in the light. But the first promise that he makes here to the Pharisees and to those around him was that those who follow him, those who know Christ, would not walk in darkness anymore. Catch that? That's the way that Isaiah describes Israel. The way Isaiah describes the world, covered in darkness. There's no light. And Jesus says, because of me, because I'm here, those of you that follow me will actually be led out of that darkness. I think about Colossians chapter 1. Flip over there with me. Colossians chapter 1. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday at the swim meet. I took her into Colossians chapter 1. Because we were talking about spiritual formation and some other things, and she was asking some genuine questions about what's the real problem with people using other sources and Richard Foster and some of those disciplines that he teaches. Aren't those all just good for us and helping us out? And so I talked about the source. I said, the problem is the source that comes from. They're relying on a lot of Eastern mystics and Catholic mystics and other things, and so I took her into Colossians chapter 1 because they were dealing with some very similar things. The Colossians were recognized that in some respects we're in darkness. And their solution to the darkness was, well, we accept Christ, but there's all these other things we have to do to get out of darkness. All these other things we have to do to get closer to God, to have wisdom and understanding, become spiritually mature. And Paul just hammers them on that. Look at what he says starting in verse 9 of chapter 1. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of him or his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in," what's the next word? Light. "That we might share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, the NASB capitalizes that word light because they know that it's a reference to Christ. But look at what he says in verse 13. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the first promise that Jesus makes to these Pharisees and to those that are objecting to his statement that "I am from the Father and I have been sent," was that if you follow me, I will lead you out of darkness. What an amazing thing that is. How many of you would say that about your own relationship with Christ? I can tell you, I think radically different now than I thought when I was unsaved. Out of the darkness. Second promise he makes is that we'd have life. Look at what he says here. Very last phrase in verse 12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Earlier in the book, John says in the first chapter that in him was life. We're told that throughout the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is life. That'll be repeated here in a little bit. But the second promise he actually makes is that those who follow him not only get taken out of darkness, but also receive now eternal life. And we know that he's referring to eternal life here. Everlasting life, whatever you want to call it. Something the Pharisees couldn't quite grasp here. But Jesus Christ himself does more than just walk us out of darkness. What good would it be if he simply walked us out of darkness and left us? He takes us out of darkness, we're told, to transform us, to change us, but to move us from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of his light, we're told elsewhere. And so that's the second promise that he makes here to these folks. There's a third promise. It's found in verse 19. I'm going to just read down to that, but I'll start in verse 13. So the Pharisee said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Can't be true if you testify about it yourself." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I did testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I'm come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the eyes or the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Basically, what Jesus is saying there is because the Father sent me, he's my testimony. It isn't just me who's saying this, it's God, my Father. He promised that he'd send me, and oh, here I am. That's proof. That's all you need. "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one," he says, "the Father's the second one," verse 18. There's your two people that testify about me. And then in verse 19, he says, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?'" Well, instead of Jesus really answering that, he says this, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." This is a principle that I've actually grown in the last couple of years here. Jesus' promise here is that if we know him, he'll reveal the Father to us. Do you ever realize that? You know, we think, you know, we have Jesus as our Savior, and, you know, Jesus is our friend and all that, and oftentimes we praise Jesus and that. But sometimes I think we oftentimes forget what's really taking place here. Our relationship is to be with the Father. And in the garden, that relationship with the Father was broken. And if you look at the testimony of Jesus, his whole entire ministry was, "I was sent from the Father to redeem you so that you might know the Father and I can take you back to the Father." He's mending the relationship between us and the Father. That's the point. That's the purpose. And especially for the Jew. And they understood that in many respects. And the trouble they were having was this idea that Jesus in some way would be able to bring them back to the Father and mend that relationship. And that's why part of the discussion here when Jesus refers to them as their father being the devil and not the Father himself, why it was so offensive to them. Because the relationship with the Father was significant. Where I think sometimes with us, it's just, you know, oh, Jesus, you know. And that's true. But Jesus is taking us back to the Father, mending that relationship. It's one reason we're referred to as a brother of Christ. And if you look at even his prayer in the garden, John chapter 17, and this idea of, you know, all those that you've given to me, I've kept. I haven't lost any of them. And he prays for their protection as he leaves them here. It's all about that relationship with the Father. And so one of the things that Jesus promises us here is that those who follow him will know the Father. That relationship with the Father will be put back together. So it isn't just about hanging out with Jesus anymore. It's that the relationship with the Father has been mended. And that's really what was happening in Isaiah chapter 60 at the very end. And Isaiah chapter 9, where God is basically saying, a time is going to come, I'm going to mend this relationship. I will always be with you. Your relationship with the Father will be mended. You'll see me. You'll be with me. And my Son will do that. He'll be the light. And so as part of this, he says, I am the light, meaning, what we see here, that knowing him will know the Father. The fourth promise that he gives us here is that they wouldn't die in their sins. Let's keep reading. We'll start at Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, some of your versions say he, you will die in your sins. Now, we look at that phrase, I am he, and we relate it to the statement God made to Moses at the burning bush, I am. However, I think in this particular text, there's something more involved. I think Jesus is basically saying that if you do not believe that I am he, who? I am the light. If you don't believe what I've just said, if you don't believe that I am he, the light, the one that God sent, guess what? You will die in your sins. As I said, some of these things overlap. This goes back to our salvation. So it goes back to being given light, or given life, our second promise that we saw. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22 clarify this to some degree. I'll let you turn there on your own. But basically says that because of the flesh of Jesus Christ, we will not die in our sins. It's because life was found in him, because he rose from the dead, we can too. The fifth promise is that those who follow him or know him are going to be made free. Look at verses 31 and 32. He continues this discussion with those same folks. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So Jesus promised that as the light, those who follow him will have the truth revealed to them. And we know that that's ultimately found here and through Jesus Christ himself. One last point. The sixth promise that's made is verses 51 through 59. And again, it's just repeated what's up earlier, but it's that they wouldn't see death. Verse 51. He says, truly, truly, I say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews obviously had a problem with that. I'll let you read the rest of that text on your own. But the sixth promise is that those who follow Jesus, that recognize him as the light, the one promised, all the way back from Isaiah, all the way back to Genesis 3, as a matter of fact, that he would not see death. So what did it mean when Jesus said that he was the light of the world? Well, first and foremost, that he was the answer that God promised all the way back with Isaiah. He made a remarkable entrance in some respects, standing in front of that giant candelabra, drawing their attention away from that flame that lit up the temple to himself. One last thing I want to do with this. Look back at verse 12 again. Three little words I want you to remember as we go from here this morning, and why this is so true. Notice that Jesus said that he is the light. Not that he was simply someone to come and preach spiritual truths or a way to salvation. He basically says, no, I'm it. He is the light. Second word I want you to look at is the word the. Notice that he's not just one of many. He says, I am the, singular, the only one. I hate seeing those coexist bumper stickers. Anybody else? You know the one I'm talking, the coexist bumper stickers? All just many truths. No, there's one. God only promised one light, not many little lights. He didn't. I was listening to some guy talk about Hinduism the other day, and he said, you know, if you ever get to the point where you really think you got Hinduism figured out, you just scratch the surface. There are thousands and thousands of teachings. In fact, most of the Hindu writings don't have author. They don't know who the authors are. There's thousands of them. God didn't promise a lot of little lights, one giant light. That's why Jesus says, I am the light. The last word I want you to look at is the word world. He didn't just come to the Jews. Not that the Jews have theirs, the Muslims have theirs, the Catholics have theirs, the Baptists have theirs. Jesus said, no, I'm it for the world. God promised in Isaiah 60 and in Isaiah 9 that this light would draw all nations to Israel. So Jesus said, I'm the light not just of the Jews. In fact, was it in the passage on the shepherd and the door where Jesus said, I've got many other sheep? I've got other sheep, even the Gentiles. He didn't just come for Israel. So, going to wrap it up with that and sort of leave us to contemplate that what Jesus actually stated here was that he was the fulfillment of God's promise. So it wasn't just that he's going to enlighten our eyes, it's that he was it. He's the light promised to all men. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll spend a little bit of time singing. We'll have a few songs here.